April 21st, 2025, and you're listening to Abounding Grace Radio's Weekend Edition with Pastor Chris Gordon. Today on the program, we're joined with Ligonier Ministries Chair Dr. Bob Godfrey and its CEO Chris Larson to discuss the 2025 release of the popular State of Theology survey. They discuss key findings that highlights concerning trends in the theological understanding among evangelicals in the U.S. It's a conversation about human nature, the Holy Spirit, God's love, and the local church. That's all coming up here on another weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio.
We have in studio today two special guests who I'm thankful made their way. Well, Bob's always here in Escondido.
It's not so much of a way for me to make.
It's a couple miles, right? Right. But Chris Larson came from some distance.
Yeah, out here on the left coast. Grateful to be here.
Well, it's good to have you. What a blessing to have you guys in the studio today to talk about some important issues and things going on at Ligonier. We're thankful for your work. First, I should say that Chris Larson is the CEO, right? Is that your official title at Ligonier? CEO, and I read...
President.
President and CEO, and directs all the strategic initiatives and oversees ministry operations.
Which basically means finding out what Dr. Godfrey wants me to do this week. So this is just more of a task list meeting.
I'm just a pretty face and do what Chris tells me to do.
No, that's not fair. Dr. Sproul knew exactly what he was doing when he hand-selected Dr. Godfrey to be the next board chair to succeed him. And it was part of Dr. Sproul's wisdom to want theologically trained chairman for the ministry. We've got a lot of talented folks on our board from different fields and experiences, but to have the primacy of someone who has demonstrated theological fidelity over their ministry and wanting that to be what shapes the conversation at the board level.
Yeah. I remember in seminary watching you and Dr. Sproul interact. It was entertaining.
Really? He and I are both so shy. I'm surprised it comes across as entertaining.
I remember he was lecturing on justification, and you walked in and interrupted the class, and it was a great moment. So,
can't imagine that.
I can't imagine that. But we were always privileged whenever we could get RC to come and speak at Westminster Seminary, California, and he was always a blessing to us. Yeah. His last visit, he spoke at graduation, and a great champion for the fundamental truths of Reformed Christianity.
Yeah.
And a happy warrior.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
A happy warrior.
Right. Yeah. And not a warrior all the time.
It is interesting. If you look over his ministry, you would know this even better than I, but I mean, there's really only a handful of times where he waded into polemics at a major scale.
Right.
You had the inerrancy issue in the 70s. You had the ECT disruption in the 90s. And just several times in his ministry where he really drew the line in the sand. But he'd work transdenominationally. And he just cared so much about Reformed theology, really getting out to the church in various denominational expressions.
Right. Yeah, he was that relatively rare teacher who, while really knowing the systematic, philosophical, historical foundations of the faith, really taught it out of the scriptures in a very effective way. Mm-hmm. And that's why he was able to reach so many people.
When I was a Christian school teacher in the Central Valley, when I didn't know what to do, I'd just play R.C. Sproul videos. Those videos in the 90s were fabulous. And I got paid for doing that. So...
And the high school students liked it.
They did.
Sure.
Yeah.
Tell us about your study Bible here.
Yeah. So this is mid-90s when I was up in college. My parents bought this for me. This is like the original Reformation study Bible.
That's right. The New Geneva study Bible.
The New Geneva. Mm-hmm. Yeah. New King James. And it's mid-90s. Had it ever since. I just can't get rid of it.
That's right.
So it's all marked up. And yeah. Anyways, well, wonderful. And Bob's the chairman at, Dr. Godfrey's the chairman at Ligonier. Right?
Chairman of the board.
Chairman of the board.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
You have to stay busy these days.
Yes.
And we do keep him busy as one of our teaching fellows. He's regularly recording for us. We just released a new study on the Gospel of Mark called Following Jesus. 20-some messages in that series. And so I'm just very grateful that he's been able to write and continue to record and speak for us at our various events.
We get him adult Sunday school every Sunday, so we're thankful.
Well, this is sort of like the wood shop before he comes to Orlando to record.
And he tests us out, huh?
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. I did Mark here at adult Sunday school, the Escondido United Reformed Church, before I recorded it. It's a little more relaxed here at the church. I have to be a little more focused.
That's right.
He can test out all the controversial stuff here and then clean it up.
I never say anything that's controversial. I only teach the Bible.
Well, we're thankful for Ligonier and all that you do. I stand amazed. I think Bob, some time ago you told me the reach of Ligonier out into the broader world. It's amazing how many people are accessing the resources that you guys have at Ligonier.
Regularly reaching now over 100 million people each year. And
that's just remarkable.
Well, yeah, it catches us off guard. And we think that's actually a conservative counting, the way that we measure it. And then being able to accelerate what we're doing in terms of translation. And we're operating now in 21 languages on a daily or weekly basis and trying to move this very large library that, of course, Dr. Sproul and many other teachers have contributed to in English, but moving that now into other languages around the world. We came across a statistic last year says that 95% of global pastors have no formal theological training. Hmm. And that was a shocking number, and it's a bit horrifying. Mm-hmm. And so one of the great things that I don't think that we exactly foresaw this on some strategic plan, but is how well our materials are being used for just trying to equip the next generation of pastors around the world.
Yeah,
and so we're trying to move as much as that content we have in English into other languages, and it's a work that I imagine that we're going to be at for the next several decades.
Yeah. Well, thanks for your work. It's an encouragement to all of us, and the resources you supply have been a great blessing to me as a pastor, so thank you.
Praise God.
So, what we thought we would do today is, you sent me this 2025 State of Theology in the U.S. survey that you
do. You got the early every, look at that.
Yeah, AGR first. Thank you for that great honor and privilege, you know. It might knock up our numbers a little bit.
Everybody's going to tune in. What are they going to say?
What are they going to say? Yeah. But why, you've been doing this for some years.
We did. We started in 2014, and it was really, in a sense, to try and take the temperature of the American population on biblical theological topics, to try and assess qualitatively in terms of Reformed theology, what do people actually believe? Mm-hmm. And we weren't so much pressing into the general population, though that's included in the State of Theology study. We wanted to press in on the church or the evangelical church specifically, because Dr. Sproul would talk often about how Christians have these happy inconsistencies where they're blissfully ignorant of how they hold one idea and can hold something else that is diametrically opposed to that idea, and they are not pressing into the deeper realities of the scriptures. And so it was a way for us to highlight the health of the evangelical church, and that's a broadly defined term, I recognize. Mm-hmm. But Dr. Godfrey, you've said something in the past pointing out that the evangelical church is inherently unstable. And one of the ideas behind the State of Theology survey was to identify core doctrines where the church was adrift and needed to reaffirm. And so it has been exciting to hear, we come out with this every 2 years, pastors and churches even using this as a diagnostic help in their Christian education and even in their sermon planning for trying to help the church to say, okay, we have to reaffirm. We can't just assume these theological truths from one generation to the next. And so we're just trying to highlight some of the areas of concern and caution and refocus the church on these core theological issues. So much of the church today seems caught up in the sociocultural debates, political debates even. And what we've seen is that they don't understand that these sociocultural matters, these ethical, moral issues, are downstream of theology. And so we're trying to reassert, as I know that you all do here through Abounding Grace and through the wider ministry of Westminster Seminary, California, and so many other ministries, really trying to push on this matter of reasserting that theology is where we should start the conversation. It's not tertiary. It's not even secondary. It's primary. And so the state of theology hopefully is a helpful tool for the church to be able to refer to. We didn't come out with it in 2024, mainly because we decided to get out of the presidential election season here in the U.S. It's so noisy in terms of the news and media each fall. And so we're releasing this fall 2025. And yeah, you get a first glimpse.
Well, it's very helpful, I have to say. I think in confessional Reformed churches, we sort of, well, I don't want to say we're so insular that sometimes our people aren't quite aware of the trends happening out there. I think that's helpful for us, you providing a pulse so we know what people are being exposed to and how we can help be a solution to that problem. So, anything you want to say?
Me?
Oh, there's plenty that he wants to say.
Well, I think this is very helpful, and it reinforces this sense that evangelicalism, whatever exactly we mean by that, is in trouble, in growing trouble, I think we can say, in this country. And therefore, Ligonier and local churches, all of them dedicated to being teaching ministries, you always, as a teacher, need to know where you're starting. What do people know? What do they not know? What do they need? What do they don't know they need? And so a survey like this is very helpful in that regard.
Summarily, as you sent the findings to me, Chris, there were some positives there, so we don't all want to focus only on the negatives, but it's important to understand, like you summarized in that summary, that there evangelicals, what we're finding in that summary is that continually, and it seems like this has been the thread since all the way back when you started this, that there are theologically erroneous beliefs about the nature of God and the sinfulness of man. Would that be somewhat of a summary, you would say, of what your findings were?
Absolutely. And it drives home that core concern that the doctrine of God needs to be where we begin our discussion of theology. Right. And everything flows from that. R.C. would talk about, you know, what's unique about Reformed theology? How does it differ from other traditions in the church? And he would speak of, well, we have a lot in common, and that the doctrine of God is page one in many formal theological traditions. But what Reformed theology does is it doesn't forget the doctrine of God as we turn the page to other heads of doctrine.
Right.
And so, yes, I mean, that is really the core issue, and even just some of the Trinitarian confusion and the inability to speak of the Holy Spirit as a person and not a force. That was one of the early findings that we started to see years ago, is just the lack of understanding of the Trinity. And then even in understanding Jesus Christ, he's not the first and greatest being created by God. And that was something that a number of evangelicals seemed to get tripped up on.
Right. Well, let's jump into some of these categories. We'll start with sin, because that's where Reformed people always start.
We're good at that.
We're good at that.
We know a little bit about it.
Yeah. 64% believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 54% affirm that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, I stand back from that and read that. I think, do they really believe that today? you know.
Maybe and this is evangelicals.
Yes, that, this is evangelicals.
These are statistics about evangelicals, yes. That's important to understand. This isn't the general American population.
Right. And I just, you know, I guess in the 90s, we all sang the song, you know, Listen to Your Heart. And I know on Reagan's tomb, it says, I know in my heart that man is basically good. But I guess we look at the world now, everyone seems on edge. Everyone is worried about so many things. And you look at the evil in the world and society. Do people really believe that still? You know, I or are they just saying that?
I think people really believe it. And I think partly they believe it because they're bombarded with it in the media. In politics,
entertainment,
and in education, this is the platform from which people often are operating, and so there's a general. If this is too strong, you can edit it out. There's a pandering that's going on. Certainly in entertainment and politics that wants to make the audience feel good. So I believe in the basic goodness of the American people. We hear over and over again from all political points of view. And this just fundamentally stands at odds with Christianity, with basic Christian teaching. Certainly not with distinctively Reformed teaching. This is what... we might call the great Catholic tradition of the church, certainly the Western church, has always taught, back to the days of Augustine at least. We might say back to the days of Paul and Jesus. This is a huge problem. And to say people aren't good strikes, I think, an increasingly large number of Americans and therefore an increasingly large number of evangelicals as just kind of mean, mean-spirited. And so we don't want to come across that way. And so there are all these pressures, cultural as well as theological, at work to come up with really grossly false statements like these.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it seems to me that it's a problem of people not having a serious confrontation with their own sin in their own lives. we can look outside, you know, you hear these messages from society, and I suppose you adopt it on cultural peer pressure, but do we take it seriously in our own lives? Do we see the sin of our own hearts? And that has to do a lot with what ministry has to address.
And it profoundly, you know, influences how you answer the question of how can I be right with God?
Right. Right. Exactly. I noticed in that study, Original Sin and the Fall, the exposure of a profound misunderstanding of the basic doctrine of sin. It challenges us, I think, as Christians and as those in ministry, since we're looking at evangelicals, it challenges us as pastors to be more faithful and spend time on a biblical anthropology.
Absolutely. And as the reality of who we are is presented, we are drawn to have to answer the question of who God is. And you can come at that in both directions, right? Because Calvin asserts that you have to have these two pieces of knowledge, who God is, so that we rightly understand who we are, before we can even know how we're supposed to live in this world and relate to our neighbor.
Right.
And I'm so thankful for pastors who are just preaching the truth week after week after week. And all I would say, as just by way of encouragement through this state of theology, is just don't stop.
Right.
Don't stop.
Right.
Ligonier is here to serve and support the church. The church is the front line of the Great Commission. It is God's plan A. There is no plan B. And so, yeah, I do hope that some of these findings just help to even encourage pastors, not necessarily to correct what they're doing, but simply just keep doing what you're doing, because there's so many good, faithful pastors out there preaching week in and week out the truths of the Scriptures.
Yeah. And there are even more pastors who desire to teach the truth of the Scriptures, but maybe because they haven't been well educated, or maybe because of other sorts of pressures at work on them, aren't doing as good a job as they could, and this survey hopefully will challenge them to stop and think, How much have I really, in my preaching, helped people see the character of God as it's revealed in the Scripture? How much in my preaching have I really called people to consider who they are in my preaching? I'm just sitting here thinking that it would be interesting to add to the survey the early question in the Heidelberg Catechism: are you prone by nature to hate God and your neighbor? Mm-hmm. You know, if you really answer that, the right answer to that question is yes, I am prone by nature
right.
to hate God and my neighbor. But I'm thinking an awful lot of people would not think that's true of them, and therefore they really don't see the problem that Christ has come to save us from.
Do you think this is why R.C. Really focused on the holiness of God?
I've thought over the years, we don't want to think about the holiness of God as R.C. approached it narrowly in terms of the moral perfection of God. That's true, of course. But he I think, had in mind very much the broader theme of the otherness of God. We have to see that God is set apart from us. We have to have that sort of Isaiah 6 experience. We see the holiness of God, and the response is, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the holiness of God in terms of his glory as well as of his moral perfection. And I think our God is too small, as another author long ago said.
Yeah, it as anticipating a solution, it really does require a serious engagement with the attributes of God, again, in the church, so that people know him. I mean, this is Calvin's great statement at the beginning of the Institutes, right? You're not going to really know yourself until you have some understanding of who God is. Mm. So, Trinity, you mentioned the disconnect a minute ago between understanding and what we confess or what we believe in the church. So this was an interesting find. I'm sure it's something that's you've come up numerous times over the years in the history of these surveys. But you mentioned earlier, over half of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. I mean, that's just great Star Wars theology, isn't it? So, that's right. But the shocking thing is, yet 97% affirm that there's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and we don't say God the Holy Spirit force. So.
That's right. And part of this is just to help Christians to embrace the great history of the Christian church, because there's so much novelty today. And I think part of the happy inconsistencies come because we're getting atomistic teaching. So we're getting mm-hmm. a little piece here and a little piece there, and we're not connecting it all together into a coherent whole. And so what's so painful to observe, particularly here in the late 20th century, early 21st century, is so many Christian churches and denominations and even schools seem to be chasing novelty mm-hmm. In a reactionary sense, and letting culture or sociocultural matters drive what they're teaching first, rather than giving the prolegomena, the basics of the Christian faith, and then building a house on top of that. But we've just ejected any sense of catechesis and wanting to get a firm foundation. And so I think that's part of the reason why you get the confusion.
Yeah. But think of the irony. If the Lord tarries and the church is around for another several hundred years, they're going to look back at the 20th century, and one of the great themes that will emerge from any church history on the 20th century is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
it's the age of the rise of Pentecostalism. It's the fascination with the Holy Spirit beyond the bounds of Pentecostalism. And yet, the church, fascinated with the Holy Spirit, focusing on the Holy Spirit, doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. That's kind of almost a measure of the problem that we're confronting.
So we haven't scripted this, but I'm going to press into that just because I'm curious. Do you think that emphasis on the Holy Spirit is just a cloak for self-driven religion, emotion-driven religion?
I think often it is. I think we... As a good Calvinist, I'm prone to be kind of polemical, and I do try to force myself to not overstate the problems either. So there are great Pentecostals who really understand the Holy Spirit, but I think the effect of Pentecostalism and the effect of evangelicals who have been very much influenced by that sometimes is to become more self-centered. So that you're really not Spirit-centered, Holy Spirit-centered. You're focused on yourself and your experience, your feelings about things. And if your pursuit of the Holy Spirit is really not to know Him, but to have some kind of spiritual high for yourself, then you do easily slip into seeing the Spirit as a force available, kind of the electricity into which you can plug, rather than as a person who is given to connect us to another person. Theology is tricky. That's part of the problem. It's not simple. It requires careful reflection.
It requires precision, and there's just maybe a boredom with precision today.
Right, because, again, a lot of people are looking for a religion that feels good before having a religion that is clear and truthful and, as you say, precise.
You would see, and we'll get to this in a minute, why this would directly tie to worship. Most people think that if I didn't have any sort of experience or feeling coming into worship, the Holy Spirit's not there.
Right.
Yeah. And to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, what He does working through the means that God has put in place, is very important for the church again.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, the very fact that in many sections of the evangelical church, it's become common to speak about worship as just the initial period of gathering in which I'm participating and I'm feeling something and I need to connect with God. And then teaching is the second part of this gathering. And that's a terrible bifurcation and separation and a misunderstanding of both worship and teaching and their relationship to each other.
And how ironic that the Psalms are never used in that first part.
They're not?
They should be.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think when we step back and ask, why does God teach us what He teaches us in His Word, part of the answer is He teaches those things that we're particularly prone not to get right. So if He gives us a whole book of praises, which is what the Psalms are called in Hebrew, if He gives us a whole book of praises, it may mean that He thinks we're inclined not to get praise right.
Yeah.
And so the Psalter has to be the model for us of what the praise that God seeks for Himself.
Third is the love of God. That was an interesting section in the report on the state of theology. 94% agree that God loves all, and this is evangelicals again, all people in the same way. More evangelicals answered this correctly.
Incorrectly,
I wrote this down earlier, than the U.S. general population. I was stunned by that.
There's a number of things in there that are, I can't make heads or tails of.
Yeah, can you try?
I'd rather defer to Dr. Godfrey on that.
So 83% of general population, agreed, whereas 94% of evangelicals agreed that God loves all people in the same way. Less is the general U.S. population. Any thoughts on that?
I suspect this is a somewhat sentimental response. And what they think they're saying is God's love invites everyone to come to Him. I think it's a fuzzy response. It's a John 3:16 response. Mm-hmm. That I think again shows people are not thinking carefully, even on a rather simple, straightforward question.
Well, there's other organizations out there that are at fault here. I'm thinking of one in particular that begins an evangelistic presentation with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
That would be my question. Are we to blame? How are we to blame for that in the teaching that has come out of the church? Because, If that's been our message, and you mentioned in the survey that there's this idea that God must love and must forgive everyone. Is that just not careful reflection, or is that what actually people, you know, believe about God?
Yeah, I think there's a great sentimentalizing of who God is. And I was recently reading Psalm 18 about the anger of God.
Right.
And how he comes forth like a storm to judge the earth. I wonder, again, if we included that passage in a survey and said, does that sound like your God? What people would say. Mm-hmm. The problem here is evangelicalism, out of a relatively good motive, has tried to ask the question, what is the minimum we have to ask people to commit to be saved? And so you quickly come to the love of God in that kind of minimal presentation of the gospel. And as I say, the motive there may well be good, but the danger is that you end up with this great instability of really not knowing who God is or who we are or what love is all about in this relationship. And You end up in a very dangerous place, I think, quickly.
Part of what we're trying to quantify here in this survey is what we all recognize, and those watching and listening to AGR regularly will certainly agree with, is that we're living in this aftermath of, I mean, it's semi-Pelagianism, come home to roost. But we're also dealing with the effects here in the States of the Phineistic view of what evangelism looks like, what worship looks like, what conversion looks like. And then you have this unholy syncretism with, I'll try and get his name out here, Schleiermacherian understanding of, you know, what it is to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And so you've got this liberalism injected into this conservative strain coming out of the early centuries of the American experiment, and then this blend that came together fueled by media in the late 20th century, and of course now what we're dealing with today with social media. And I mean, it is, it doesn't seem like we're going in a good direction in the main.
Yeah.
And so that's where you get these confusing survey points.
The Schleiermacher comment is interesting. Is he still known as the father of modern evangelicalism? Is that a right statement?
Well, I would not call that a right statement, but it's an interesting statement.
I want it to be. You know, his whole sense that it's immediate feeling, divorced from what he criticized, are cold creeds and dogmas of the Christian church, produces this kind of thing. So,
well, what I've always found particularly intriguing about Schleiermacher is that his formulation of theology is very much to try to win over alienated intellectuals, the cultured despisers of Christianity. And so he's trying to find a point of contact. And his stress on feeling, really, you could argue, is driven as much by apologetics as it is by theology proper. And so I think he hoped that if you could connect with people on a feeling level, you might be able to lead them in a better direction from their anti-Christian convictions. The problem, I think, is that some people who listen to Schleiermacher never got beyond the feelings. I'm not sure that's what he intended.
Yeah.
But that becomes linked then with a kind of Finney approach to revivalism. Yeah.
This is why you always say it's hard to be reformed in America. If you have to preach on the wrath and the judgment of God, as the Children's Catechism says, we teach our children this, right?
Right.
It's difficult in an entire church culture that rarely talks about it.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's a very different world. I've already quoted my grandson's conversation with each other. Where the younger at 7 said, "What is sin?" And his older brother at 10 said, "Sin is the bad things we do." And then the younger brother says, what do we call the good things we do? And the older brother said, we don't do good things. So,
well taught. Well taught.
Yeah, yeah.
Strong Calvinist.
But that whole approach to thinking about ourselves and our need just seems so absent from a great deal of Christian teaching from pulpits in this country, because we want to attract them. Again, we have to think about motives. The motives are not all bad. How are we going to get more people to church? And the attitude tends to be not by telling them they're bad. We'll get them to church by telling them we love them and they're good and we, you know, and we can help them.
And the truth is we do love them and we can help them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But our help is more fundamental in terms of what needs they have than they recognize.
It'll be the difference between heaven and hell.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting. Some of the evangelistic strategies in Acts are a little different than today. I'm always amazed when Ananias and Sapphira are struck down in Acts. Immediately, it says great fear came on the church so that no one dared to join them. And then like a few verses later, it says, but the church multiplied greatly. So it's counterintuitive.
Right, right, right. Well, I think I was thinking about this as I was driving over here today. You can see at so many points in the history of the church has to make a fundamental choice. Do we try to attract people by seeming to be as much like the world as we can be, and therefore make coming into the church easy? Mm-hmm. Or do we adopt the strategy that says, no, we tell it like it is in the Bible, and people either come or they don't come. Mm-hmm. And I think where you see success in the history of the church, I mean, in terms of the Holy Spirit moving, people responding, the church, the true church growing, it's where the church is faithful and clear and sets itself off apart from the world. Now, obviously, I don't mean being as obnoxious as possible. Some of us are good at that. But I think the apostolic approach is always to make Christ's teaching and requirements clear, not by trying to make it as easy as possible for people to slip in.
And this shows up particularly when you look at the global church, particularly in those regions where the church is undergoing severe persecution. And you see that church turning to better theology because they know that they cannot be emotion driven. And so this is where theology is right at that street level. Right. So how do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with suffering in the context of God and his plans, his knowledge of me, his purposes? And in the West, we may become more acquainted with suffering sooner rather than later for those who are faithful. But in many ways, we've grown weak, and there's a lot that we can learn from the persecuted church around the world.
Yeah.
And so it's a true honor to try and bring the history of theology to the nations. But we have a lot to learn from them in terms of their own godliness and understanding of suffering. And they could teach us a thing or two about why theology is important.
Mm-hmm. And on this point of the love of God, I mean, you note in the survey, there's no distinction between the sort of benevolent love of God and the salvific electing love of God. So... okay, worship. We touched on that brief. This might raise Dr. Godfrey's blood pressure just a bit, so we want to be careful.
Yeah, because at my advanced age, you don't want to do that.
Yeah. Do we need to start the smoke machine?
Half of evangelicals affirm God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam.
Did they add Baal to that list?
that's a shocking... I stand back from that, and I've really tried as a pastor, and I think sometimes I've gotten in my most trouble by being too strong on worship because of the reaction against the exclusive claim that God is God and will be worshiped as he defines it.
Yeah, and again, you know, you try to think of some charitable way of reading this answer, hoping that maybe in some ways they misunderstood it. But I can't do that. I can't come up with anything except a gross sort of accommodation to a world that says, can't we all just get along? We do need to all get along, but that doesn't mean that truth has to be set aside. And if the Bible teaches anything, it's the jealousy of God for his own truth and his own worship. You think of the way the Ten Commandments begin, and the first two commandments are directly related to this question of the God whom we worship. And, you know, Jesus' anger with the Pharisees is that they don't really see the full seriousness of sin, nor the full holiness of God. And at the same time, they don't really understand the love of God. Mm-hmm. So even for people steeped in the Old Testament, there's the danger of not getting this right. But it's one thing to discuss where we're right, where we as Christians disagree with one another on worship. But it's quite another thing to talk about altogether different religions.
I know. That's exactly right.
And
that's what struck me.
Right.
It's shocking.
Right.
And you can see the design of the survey, because this very point connects back to the love of God question. It connects back to the sin question. It's all part of the same whole of what we're trying to kind of shine a spotlight on. And part of this, we're not creating these statistics. They're just there.
Right.
But they are shocking. And we do hope that a number of churches, schools, ministries, publishers will take this to heart. And it will actually change what they're foregrounding in terms of their teaching and publishing and preaching.
Right.
Because this is shocking. But, I mean, the reality, too, is that Rome and Second Vatican, I mean, they're advocating for this idea here, too, as well.
Right. I mean, this is, I mean, we've seen this now for several centuries in the history of the church, the creeping universalism that wants to find a way that says ultimately God will save everyone or almost everyone. And this may well reflect, certainly in the case of Rome, the sort of Karl Rahner point of view of anonymous Christians, that people are worshiping these other gods, but they're really seeking after the true God, even though they can't articulate this clearly. It's a nice idea in a sense, but it just is contrary to everything revealed in the Bible about God as a God who demands exclusive loyalty to him and to the way in which he's revealed himself, and is not pleased that there's a religious impulse. I think for someone like Rahner and maybe for some of the apologetics of the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is sort of, well, it's better to be worshiping something somewhere than to be totally secularized. But I think ultimately that's a betrayal of biblical religion.
But that's a common view in the Protestant church today of parents. As long as my children are just in church, we're happy. Well,
doesn't that depend? Justification by presence.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So
participation.
Yeah. Well, and you know, if you look at Exodus, God saved a people to himself to be a worshiping people.
Right.
So it's the heart of what we do as Christians, is gather together in corporate worship on the Sabbath to worship and praise our God and receive his word. This was the heart of the Reformation.
Yes.
So we almost at some point have to say, I think we need a new Reformation.
Well, exactly. You know, I keep rereading Ephesians chapter 1, and twice there Paul says we're saved to the praise of his glory.
Right. That's
our whole function, and therefore getting our praise aligned with his glory has to be one of our principal concerns.
Amen.
So disconnect again, if we move to the church, which seems to be a sort of positive finding in the study a bit. But then there's a disconnect from what we just discussed with worship. The positive finding, as I read it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but that the rise among evangelicals who agree that every Christian has an obligation to join a local church, from 36% agreeing in 2022 to 61% agreeing in 2025. So the first question, sort of, well, what are they coming to do? You know, if we just exposed a problem with worship, but we should park on that for a minute. I think that's an interesting find.
Yeah, a lot of this is we report, you decide what it means. But part of the reason of doing this every couple of years is to create that longitudinal view. This is a newish question that we added. And so it will be interesting to see in coming years how that trend goes. So hard to draw a firm correlation after just, I think that's just been in there 2 years now, or two studies. But we're living in the after effects of the pandemic, and there's a lot of churches that reacted differently, and that's very regional too, both stateside and around the world. And so I'm interested to see how that progresses. Mm-hmm. Does that trend hold? But we sure want to see God's people gathered on the Lord's Day, where they're going to hear from him and be able to return that praise, as you say.
Yeah, one wonders if there's some statistical aberration here. I mean, that's such a huge shift.
I don't know.
We'll know that only over time as the question is asked again. We can certainly be hopeful. There may be, some reaction to the reality that people face the fact that in some places they weren't allowed to go to church for a while.
And so COVID is a factor. Maybe
COVID may well be a factor in these figures and in people's feelings. The follow-up question probably should have been, so are you a member of a local church? Sometimes we can affirm obligations that apply to other people, but not to ourselves.
We do record, just for statistical interest, the frequency with which they attend church. And so that can be explored. We have a data explorer on our website. So all of this data will be refreshed in September is when we're announcing this. But there's a data explorer that you can go into and press into regional areas. You can go to age and other demographics, but you can also kind of sort some studies or questions based on frequency of church attendance.
Great. It did make me think, is there ever a... Americans have been characterized as sort of rugged individualists in evangelicalism. Is there a burnout on that? You wonder, in light of COVID, if there's a real sense of a need for a community, especially with social media, that there's some kind of trend there of people sensing the need for community again. Now, whether that translates to properly worshiping God is another question, but the sense for being with people.
Well, we've seen some other studies, and you all probably have seen these as well, that there seems to be even a trend among younger Christians who are seeking out churches and seeking out better theology, more rooted theology. And so I saw a study in the UK not too long ago. We've seen this here in the States.
Well, that will do it for today's weekend edition of Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Be sure to tune in next week for part two of this discussion. This program is produced from our weekly podcast, AGR. All episodes can be found on our website at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We hope to see you here again next week for part two. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
A Abounding Grace Radio and many of our guests on this program are affiliated with the United Reformed Church of America. If you find yourself in the Escondido area, you are invited to attend worship where Pastor Chris Gordon is our pastor. We're located at 1864 North Broadway in Escondido. Morning service begins at 9:30, adult Sunday school at 10:45, evening service at 5 p.m. Visit escondidourc.org for details and direction. That's escondidourc.org. Abounding Grace is a reflection of the United Reformed Churches of America, and one of our churches can be found right here in Anaheim. Christ Reformed Church is located at 900 South Sunkist between Lincoln and Ball here in Anaheim. We have two worship services at 10 a.m. and 12 noon. Adult Sunday School starts at 9 in the morning. Details, directions, and further info can be found at christreformed.org. That's christreformed.org.